Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, your Holy Spirit is our guide and shows us Jesus. We ask and pray, Lord, that you would shape and form us into his image, to the glory of your great name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Acts chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew seat right in front of you. You can reach under there and turn to Acts chapter 2. It'll make it easier if you follow along. After a reading like that, it seems a little redundant to preach, doesn't it? To stand up and say, so there. You know, Peter preached that great sermon. Todd read it well. And on the one hand, you could just sit down, but I'm not going to do that. For some of you, this may be your first time in church. Maybe it's your first time you've ever stepped inside a church. For others of you, this may be your first time in a long time. And you're sitting there and you hear that reading and you think, what an odd, weird thing. Tongues of fire, blowing wind, speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance. Like, what a strange thing. The disciples are all gathered together and this weird thing happens. This weird thing happens. Well, if you're going to understand it, you have to sort of come up to speed in the story. Okay, we're at this point. The disciples are gathered together in a room in Jerusalem. They're praying. They're waiting. They're expecting something to happen. Because just a month and a half or so earlier, Jesus was crucified on a cross. They heard that he had died on that cross. It was clear he was nailed to an instrument of Roman capital punishment, and he died. He was then taken from there and buried into a tomb, a borrowed tomb, because he was too poor to own his own. So he was buried in the tomb. His body remained there for 3 days, and then the disciples went and checked in on it, and 3 days later, you wouldn't believe what happened. The tomb was empty. Well, from the empty tomb, within a day or so, Jesus, resurrected in a new body, appeared to them, to these disciples. He actually spent 40 days walking with them, talking with them, eating fish with them. And during those 40 days, he said to his 11 best friends, to his disciples, he said, let me open the Bible for you and show you how the entire story is all about me. So then Jesus, after he had done that for 40 days, he took them up to a place and he said, well, guys, I'm out of here. It's best for you if I leave, because something else is going to happen. So Jesus, we're told in Scripture, ascended into heaven. He just, whew, straight up into the clouds. Well, this wasn't some sort of David Copperfield vanishing act. You know, it was a poignant moment where Jesus was fully vindicated by God. This Jesus who died in the capital punishment with all that shame, this Jesus whom God raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and Scripture tells us that from heaven, he sat on the throne, ruling and reigning over everything in heaven and on earth. All right, so now we're all caught up to the point of Acts chapter 2. Disciples gathered, waiting, praying, nervous, worried that they had possibly invested their whole life in something that was going nowhere, worried for their own safety because the same Romans who killed Jesus could have potentially killed them. So they were worried and scared, gathered together and praying. And then something happens. The Holy Spirit descends upon them with power. Well, three clear things happen in the text. This entire text is built around three questions. If you look at it, you can see it as plain as day. Verse 12, the first question, all this stuff happens. The first question, the crowd looks at it and says, what does this mean? It's a great question. The second question, after Peter explained what it meant, is in verse 37. They said, what shall we do? And then the third question is in verses 42 to 47. What will our lives now look like? Let's dive into the first question, verse 12. What does this mean? Well, there are two different ways that I want to look at it. The first one I was thinking about, how would I explain Pentecost to someone who had a firm grasp on the biblical story? Someone who understood the whole story of Scripture and where it's all going under God's providence. That's one way of answering what does it mean. The second question, I was sitting in my study, I was getting all heady and cerebral. How am I going to explain this to Christians? And then I looked out my window and I saw someone pedaling by on Palladium Way on their bicycle. And I thought, how would I explain it to them? To them. Two different ways. Well, if you know the overarching biblical story, you may know that Pentecost is the beginning of the reversal of the fallout of the fall. Let me unpack that. Back in Genesis chapter 3, humanity failed to do the one thing that we were supposed to do. We failed to trust in the goodness of God. You remember the story of the fruit? Adam and Eve were told, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. The accuser, Satan, comes along, slithers up, and says, God's trying to withhold something good from you. And so Adam and Eve failed to trust in God's goodness. And because of that, there were huge implications and fallout for the entire creation. Well, in Pentecost, we see that God is personally invested in restoring everything that was lost in Eden. God himself is undoing all of the consequences of our failure. If you go back in the biblical account, not to Genesis 1 or 3, but to Genesis 11, there's this poignant moment. All of humanity gathers together, and as this act of defiance and rebellion against God, they say, let us build a city, a tower that stretches up to heaven. They were saying, we're going to be just like God on our own strength. Does that sound familiar? That's all of us, isn't it? We are all self-made men and women who worship our Creator. We worship ourselves. And so in Genesis 11, God gave them various languages as a form of punishment and to bring about isolation so that they wouldn't hurt themselves by trying to be like God. It's called the Tower of Babel. They were given languages, and the languages spread them apart and brought them into separate places in the world. Friends, we've been struggling with isolation ever since. Isolation is one of the greatest struggles that we have as humans, isn't it? You know, if you don't believe me, the next time you're sitting on the GO train going into Toronto for work in the morning, look at how many people would rather examine the carpet than ever make eye contact with another living person. Isolation, the fallout of the fall. We rebel against God and we isolate ourselves from one another. Acts chapter 2, the exact opposite thing happens. God visits in the person of the Holy Spirit, and this time uses various languages to bring people back together. Do you see that in the text? Back in the Tower of Babel, isolation through language. Here in Jerusalem in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, they're given various tongues and languages so that a new people of God would be formed and brought together. Out of isolation, now a cohesive group and a people. It's an amazing story. This is something that means something to you and I today. It's not just about the biblical story. If it's true that God is personally invested in restoring everything that's been lost, then it's true for your life too. Everything that is broken, everything that is falling apart, everything that is hopeless, in which you feel helpless, God is personally invested in restoring. No more pain, no more sickness, no more disease. When you look to this moment at Pentecost, you see the beginnings of the coming kingdom of God in its fullness. Because of Pentecost, we can see that this new reality, this new world where there's no more tears, no more injustice, that world is coming. I had a great aunt who passed away a number of years ago, and she lived in total isolation. She lived into her, late 80s, early 90s. She lived way up north by North Bay, beautiful home on the lake, but she lived all by herself. And she would get so lonely over the winters. You can imagine, these really short days, all by yourself, no neighbors, no one around. And she would long every year for the sighting of the first robin. Not because robins really matter that much, but because when you see the first robin, you know that spring is on its way. A couple of weeks ago, when you went out into your garden, you probably noticed the tulips beginning to break forth in the soil. And it probably gave you great joy. You looked at the tulips and you thought, wow, this is wonderful. Even if you're not into flowers, you see the tulips coming up from the soil and you think, there's a sign that spring is on its way. Well, friends, that's exactly what's happening here with Pentecost. God is giving a sign that there is a reversal of all of the consequences of sin. The tulips are breaking forward. The robins are showing up. The kingdom of God is on its way. That's how you explain Pentecost to someone who knows the whole story. But what about those of us who maybe don't know the whole story? What does this mean? What does Pentecost mean? I thought if I had a chance to sit down with someone and talk about Pentecost, and they had no reference of the scriptures, here's what I'd say. Pentecost means that God is now on the inside. That God used to be external and remote. God used to feel aloof and distant, like not integrated into your life. But because of Pentecost, now God himself is on the inside. He's an integral part of your life. It's been this marvelous progression throughout the course of Scripture. How did people ever know about God back in the Old Testament? Well, they had to watch his mighty acts and try to make deductions about him. What kind of a God would rescue his people by dividing the Red Sea and calling them out of slavery? What kind of God would act in that way? Or they had to look at the created order and say, what kind of a magnificent God creates an elegant universe where everything works so well? And so people would deduce things about God from observation. Then at a critical moment, God took human form in the person of Jesus. And people no longer had to guess. What's God like? He's like Jesus. What does God love? He loves the things that Jesus loves. What does God hate? He hates the things that Jesus hates. And so there's this progression from having to deduce what he's like to seeing him in the flesh. And then on Pentecost, it took another step along the progression. Now it's not even that you look and see what God is like. Now God lives on the inside. In the language of Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. Imagine that for a moment. The text says on sons, daughters, young, old, male servants, female servants, and even people like you and me. Perhaps you're sitting there today and God feels very distant. Maybe God feels like he's out there somewhere. Maybe God to you is an idea or a philosophical abstraction or just sort of, yeah, I think I kind of believe that stuff I was taught back in Sunday school. But God is out there somewhere. Maybe for you, God is external. When you think about God, he's an energy force. He's somehow aloof. Maybe you think about God and he's external because he's mean and angry. Pentecost says that God will come and reside in you. Changes everything. When God lives on the inside, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, he begins to shape your affections. You begin to love the things that God loves. He changes you from the inside out. Listen, you know how impossible it is to change from the outside in. Have you ever tried to stop eating potato chips? Right? I can't stop. If I open the bag of potato chips, I'll sit there in the evening and I'll eat the entire thing until there's like this many left, and then I'll be like, ah, heck with it, I might as well finish them. No, you're not going to put that many potato chips back. And I've struggled against this potato chip eating thing. I got to slow down. I will never stop eating potato chips until there's a change on the inside. Until I love being healthy more than I love eating a potato chip. Until I despise and loathe the very look of a potato chip. You know, that's how real change happens. Real change happens from the affections, from the heart, from the inside out. Otherwise, you just grow weary. Well, that's what Pentecost is all about. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the inside of all flesh, you and me. And God begins to change us from the inside. He begins to reset our default settings. You know, you say, well, I'm just an angry person. You don't have to be. You don't have to be anymore. God can reset that. You say, well, I have this problem with pathological lying. I can't. God can change that from the inside out. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, you'll actually begin to hate those things. And your life will change. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on you, it means God on the inside, your life will begin to align with God's kingdom purposes. In Pentecost, God has become more personal than you could ever imagine. But it's going to get even better than that. You see, right now, because of Pentecost, God lives on the inside of believers. But Scripture tells us that when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, that great day that is yet to come, when the new reality comes, it says that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. You see, there's another step in the progression where God will no longer just dwell within us, but he will flood the entire created order. Everyone will become aware of his power and his presence. For now, you and I can have God on the inside. What does Pentecost mean? Two things. Number one, God is personally invested in restoring everything that's broken because of your sin and mine. And number two, God on the inside. So Peter preaches his sermon to the crowd that's gathered on that day, and they ask the right question. It says they are cut to the heart. Look at verse 36. They're cut to the heart. Do you know why they're cut to the heart? Because they're people like you and like me. Whenever God gives us something good, what do we do with it? We mess it up. We destroy it. It's our tendency. It's our propensity. We can't help it. That's what sin is. God gives us good things and we wreck them. God gave the perfect gift of Jesus, and Peter says, you crucified him. You crucified him. And so the crowd is cut to the heart. Well, now you may be sitting here this morning and saying, I wasn't even alive 2,000 years ago. I didn't crucify Jesus. Consider the ways in your own life that you still crucify him today. Either functionally or outright. You know, some of you, maybe aloofly, just pass him off. Jesus, what does that have to do with anything? You're crucifying him all over again. What about just functionally crucifying him? You know, you may pay lip service. Oh, Jesus is so important to me. Look at me at church on Sunday morning. But then your life on Monday morning bears no semblance of the reality that God, in the person of Jesus, has forgiven your sins. You functionally live as though there's no such thing as Jesus. You continue to crucify him. And so when we hear this story, we're like the crowd on that day, we're cut to the heart. And we say, this whole Pentecost thing, God restoring all things, God on the inside, what shall I do? You see that in verse 37? What shall I do? Two things. First, repent. Repent. Oh, there it is. The old R word, right? Now's the time when I should get the big thick Bible and start banging it on a thing and threatening you with Dante's Inferno. Turn or burn, you know, repent. But actually what repent means is course correct. You've been living your life in a certain way. You've been living your life with God on the outside. You've been living your life as though God is not invested in anything in your life. You now have this new information. It's time to change and correct your course and live accordingly. That's what repent means. Some of you may have gone up to the cottage this past long weekend. And I want you to imagine that you are earnestly and sincerely heading to Muskoka by driving west on the 401. You are earnest, you are sincere, you are passionate about getting to Muskoka's, but you're going west on the 401. At some point, you have to make the conscious decision, I'm heading in the wrong direction, I need to stop and course correct. I need to repent. It's exactly what happens with us with our lives. You would say, I sincerely want happiness. I sincerely want joy and peace. I want a life that's full of meaning and purpose. And you may have been sincerely trying, but Pentecost tells you the only way to get there is to have God on the inside. The only way to get there is to allow Him to shape your life so that you begin living the reality of the coming kingdom of God today. Course correct. Repent. Second thing, what shall we do? Be baptized. Be baptized. There's no magic that happens when water is splashed on you or you're dunked underwater, however you're baptized. What's it all about? Being baptized is the outward sign of the fact that you have repented and course corrected. It's the outward visible sign that you have said, hey, I was going in the wrong direction. I'm now going to live a new life. I've put the brakes on, I've hit the off-ramp from the 401, and I'm going back to the 400 to head north. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When you repent and are baptized, God comes on the inside. God on the inside. Seems incredible, doesn't it? Or maybe you think, well, that's not for me. That's for super spiritual people like Brian. I see him up there singing and playing his guitar and loving Jesus. That God on the inside stuff, that must be for people like him. No. Verse 39, Peter says this promise of God on the inside is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. Well, this morning we're going to be baptizing Brennan. I don't see Brennan. I'm sure he's somewhere. Oh, there he is. We're going to be baptizing Brennan. We're going to be baptizing Annie. She's sleeping. You ought to wake her up soon. And we're going to be baptizing Anna. And in this moment, their parents are going to be making this decision for them. Now, you may say, that doesn't seem right. How can you make that decision for your kids? Well, of course you can. As a parent, don't you make lots of decisions for your kids? Don't touch the hot stove. Go to bed at 8 o'clock at night. It's time for lunch. Wash your hands after picking up the toad. You know, you make all kinds of decisions for your kids. That's what's going to be happening here. And then these parents are going to be committing to raising these children in such a way that they then own that decision for themselves, saying, we are going to raise them so that they live on this course-corrected path. This morning, it would be too easy for us to take lots of pictures of these cute kids being baptized and just keep it all at arm's length. But friends, I'm going to do something that isn't in the bulletin. It isn't even in the prayer book if you're Anglican. I want to invite you to be baptized. If you're an adult here this morning and you say, I've never been baptized, I've never course corrected, I've never been baptized, today's the day. Today's the day. If you're an adult here and you say, I have been baptized as a little child, but I'd like to reaffirm that baptism. I'd like to turn over a new leaf. I'd like to restart today. We're going to do that. So the way this is going to work is after I'm done preaching, we're going to sing an offertory. And if you say, that's me, I want to be baptized today. I want to reaffirm. I want a new start. I want to course correct and begin this new life today. Come meet me down over here during the song. Okay? I'll talk to you, we can pray together, and then after the three children have been baptized, you can be baptized too. Maybe that makes you a little uncomfortable. Well, take it up with Peter. It's not me. On that first Pentecost, they heard the message. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said to them and to you and me today, repent and be baptized. Start the new life. All right, finally, and I'm going to wrap up with this. The third question, what will this life look like? Very quickly, verses 42 to 47. When God is on the inside, It affects real change. Your life is actually different. Different in these ways. Look at verse 42. Your life will be devoted to learning. You're going to give yourself to the apostles' teaching. You're going to have this insatiable hunger for more and more and more about Jesus. It's going to be a life of learning. Secondly, it's going to be a life of loving, caring for one another. Scripture here in Acts uses this Greek word that's translated super togetherness. When God is on the inside, he brings people together who would otherwise never be together. Look at the crazy person sitting beside you in church. Right? In any congregation at church, you have people of every different age, every different socioeconomics. You have people who vote conservative, people who vote NDP. You have people coming together who would never otherwise be together. Why? We come together because God is on the inside. He brings us together. It's a life of love, deeply caring for other people. They sold everything they had. No one was found with need. It's a life of learning and a life of loving. Verse 46, it's a life of worshiping God. You see that they did that formally and informally. They would go to church, they'd gather in the temple, and they'd also hang out in each other's homes. Finally, it's a life of evangelizing when God's on the inside. God will so radically change your life, that you'll want to tell everyone. A couple of years back, I was getting depressed and fat, and I took out a gym membership. And I started to feel great. Started lifting weights. I started to see some muscles forming. No smart comments. Started to see some muscles forming. And I became an evangelist for it. I started telling everyone, hey, you know, you should really go to the gym. I was obnoxious. But that's the way it is when God changes you from the inside. You find a life of joy and peace and meaning and purpose, and you can't help but tell other people. Three questions in this text. First, what does Pentecost mean? It means that God is restoring all things. It means that God is on the inside. Second question, what shall we do? Repent, course correct, and be baptized. Third question, what does it look like? Well, when God's on the inside, you'll live a radically different life of learning, loving, worshiping, and evangelizing. Pentecost shows us that the tulips are breaking through the soil. Spring is coming. God is beginning to restore all things. The kingdom of God is on its way.